As we continue our study of Philippians chapter 2, actually the whole book of Philippians, but chapter 2 is where we've been. We've seen that the context of the passage, the context of the whole chapter deals with relationships within the body of Christ. And the Philippians church, as we've seen, is a great church. Paul absolutely adored them. He loved them. He administered to them and with them. And yet there were some parts of them that were kind of unraveling as due to result of grumbling and complaining that was bringing about a disunity in the body of Christ there at Philippi. And as a result of that, they were losing some unity. And so the dual theme throughout the book of Philippians, you'll notice, is that of joy and of unity. And it is not possible to have a unity in a body of Christ among God's people where there is no joy. And it's not possible to have joy where there is no unity. And so it's very interrelated, and Paul was dealing with that in this particular chapter. Some of the people there, at least, I don't know how many, we're not told, but some of the people had become grumblers. They were finding things to nitpick at. They were finding things concerning the leadership or concerning the direction of the church or concerning other people. We don't really know, but they were grumbling and complaining about these things. And as a result of that, the unity was beginning to unravel. So joy and grumbling are mutually exclusive. Remember that from your math days years ago? There's two things that are, they can't be equal. They're mutually exclusive. If one is true, the other can't be true. And so you cannot have unity and be a grumbler. And you can, if you're a grumbler, you will not have biblical unity within the body of Christ. It's that important. So Paul is spending all this time dealing with that particular subject. In verses 12 and 13 that we spent some time on, this is the key verses of the section where he tells us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. That is that we have a personal responsibility to take very seriously the working out of our faith in Christ and working out of our salvation. But then in verse 13, he says that is useless. You'll never go anywhere doing that without the energy and the power that God supplies. And so it's a dual thing. We are to work out our salvation, but Christ is at work in us to do so. As he moves on then, and starting with verse 14 and through the end of this section we're looking at today, he's saying it's very easy to delude yourself and to think that you're working out your salvation when you're really not. Because a lot of people, and probably most of us, look at more external things to say that, well, I'm doing well here. I'm working it out. I feel close to God. I'm having my regular time with God in the Word, a quiet time. I'm attending church on a regular basis. I'm giving my offering. I'm doing this, that, or the other. And we get the idea then that these are the things that prove that we're working out our salvation. But Paul goes a very different direction here. He says those things are good. If he didn't actually talk about those things, but he would agree they're good things. They do say a lot, but they don't say all that much. I have a relative who has going into the living room of their house. They've been in this house for about almost 50 years, and on the doorpost living room going in, they have pieces of masking tape all the way up, measuring the height of their children as they grew up in the house. Some of you might have this in your house. It's not, you'll never find that on the decorating channel anywhere. But they have these there. They're memories for them of how the children have grown. So one of their sons, or their youngest, is named Brad. And they have a little piece of tape when he was 10. And then when he was 12 and 15 and 21. And the different levels of height. And it tells us how much he's grown physically. But it doesn't tell us a thing about where he is spiritually. Where he is in his maturity. And so some of these outward things can tell us some things, but it doesn't tell us what's going on inside of us. And so Paul is dealing with that which is going on inside of us. And as he does so, he moves directly to this issue of grumbling, first of all, saying that if you think you've grown in Christ, but you're a grumbler, and you find all sorts of things to complain about people and life and God, then you better take a better look here, because you're not growing in the things that matter to God. And we all identify with that to some degree, right? But now he moves on. We've looked at the first one of these evidences of spiritual growth, of working out our salvation, that we're doing all things without grumbling or complaining. He moves on now to four more that we'll look at this morning. In verse 15, he says, The second evidence is being blameless and innocent. Look at that with me, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are... I'm on chapter 3. That's not going to work. Go back to chapter 2. I'll get to chapter 3 sometime in 2020, but we'll get there. Chapter 2, verse 15. So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. The purpose of doing all things without grumbling and complaining and disputing, as he would as said there in the verse before, is so that that these things do not mar our testimony among the unbelievers and among other Christians. He's going to come back to that a little later on down the line. And even more than that, that we do not tarnish the name of Christ. One of the evidences then of a spiritually growing person is they're being distinguished from the typical grumbling and complaining of the world around them. Their speech and their attitudes are different. Now he says here that we are to prove ourselves as blameless and innocent. The word prove there is a word that carries the idea of becoming or achieving. He's not saying we have arrived yet. Matter of fact, chapter 3 says he hasn't arrived. You haven't arrived. We're in process. But the process has to begin and it has to grow. So we are proving ourselves in these areas of verse 15 to be blameless and to be innocent. I mentioned last week we planted a tree in our front yard in the fall after many years of wishing we had. And we finally planted that tree. And now it's a baby tree. It's beginning to grow a little bit. But you know what? It hasn't grown much. And it'll be years before it's a mature tree. But it's in the ground. The process has begun. It's going to be growing year by year, hopefully. And eventually it will be a mature tree if all goes well. There we are. The Lord is not saying that we have got it all together, but a process has begun. And we should be growing in that direction. So, for example, if you are a grumbler today as you were 30 years ago, something's wrong. You know, you might have started out as a first-class, world-class grumbler, but 30 years later of working your salvation out, you ought to be making some significant improvement, even though by default you may go back to the grumbling stage ever so often. But as we grow in Christ here, he says that we're going to prove ourselves to be two things, blameless and innocent. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're thinking this morning, and you're thinking that you're blameless and innocent, you're wrong, right? These are intimidating commandments here, to be blameless and innocent. Who has achieved that? So I think we need to think a little bit about what he's talking about. Let's start with blameless. Blameless is an outward condition. Innocence is an inward condition. The inward condition of innocence should be demonstrated in our outward life of blamelessness. So with that in mind, let's go back first of all to this word blameless. It is the idea of walking in integrity. It's the idea of dealing with conflict in this context in a biblical way. Blameless in that regard. I was trying to think, how would we really know what it was to be blameless? That's a tough word. And so I thought in Job chapter 1, if you go back there with me, of one man in Scripture that God specifically said is blameless. Job chapter 1, and that of course is Job. So in Job chapter 1, we have a very unusual conversation going on. The Lord is actually talking to the devil, to Satan, and he's talking about Job. And the Lord gives this commendation concerning Job. He says to Satan, verse 8, chapter 1, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth." So he's the number one guy on the planet, spiritually speaking. "A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now it says here we have a blameless man. So what would that look like? Now we know if you read the book of Job, he wasn't without sin or fault, was he? Matter of fact, the storyline of Job basically is this. God is going to show him some major deficiencies in his life. Deficiencies Job didn't even know he had. By the time we get to chapter 42, Job recognizes he has some real issues. And what does he do about that? He turns to God in worship and in repentance, because he now sees these major issues in his life. But early on, long before that, the Lord said he's blameless. What would that apparently be if God says that about him? Well, maybe the next three descriptions is what he's talking about here. He's an upright man, so he's not a crooked man. We're going to go back to crooked in a few moments. He's not a man who's bent in a wrong direction. He is a man who fears God. God is who he wants to live for. God is who he serves. God is who he loves. And God is who he fears. And then he is turning away from evil, perhaps the best description here. He's a man who's not without evil, not without sin. But when that sin is identified in his life by none other than God himself, he turns from that and he turns away from evil. And that will show up later in the book when he sees a new evil in his life that he needs to turn from: his own self-sufficiency and pride. And therefore, he is that kind of man. That's a blameless man. Not a man without fault or without sin, but a man who, when those sins are identified, he turns from those and he turns in repentance to the Lord. So that's a blameless man. Let's think about an innocent one. Blameless and innocent. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. So I'm trying to think about what would an innocent person look like. And so I Deuteronomy 1 might help us with that. Deuteronomy 1:39. What would innocence look like in this regard? Nobody's innocent. Nobody's without fault or sin. So what is he saying? What is he calling us to do? In Deuteronomy, the people are just about to go to the land of Israel. What would be Israel? The promised land. And he is talking to them. These people for 40 years have not done well. They are certainly not blameless and innocent. But he says, now I've worked all these things out. You're ready to go in the land. He says this in verse 39, and this is the only thing I want to talk about here, is verse 39. Moreover, your little ones, he's talking about children here, who you said would become a prey. They didn't trust God. Our children are going to die in the wilderness. That's what you thought. And your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there. Now he's pointing out there's something about children that is different than you and I, in the sense they have no knowledge of good and evil. We know children are not sinless. If you think they are, you're not a parent. Kids are born with a sin nature. Children are sinful. And we know that. And as a result of that, they live out their sinfulness in many ways. You got a 5-month-old child sitting in a high chair, and you're feeding that little child smashed peas. And as you feed the child smashed peas, he doesn't want them. Wisely so, probably. He shoves the spoon away. He spits it back in your face. He throws a little fit. He is showing his sinfulness, right? And by the way, parents who give kids smashed peas probably are showing their sinfulness as well. Taste those things before you give them to your kid next time, right? That's a whole different subject. But while the kid is a sinner, that child at the same time has not the knowledge of good and evil. He is not consciously choosing evil. He's simply acting out his nature. And so a child in that sense is innocent. And so he's calling for us to be innocent in that regard, in that we are not consciously choosing evil. There might be another connotation here that I think with this. It's okay to be innocent of certain sins. I'm very glad that there are some sins I have never committed, never been involved with. I'm glad I'm innocent of those things, that they have not been a part of my life or scarred me in any way. I haven't had those sins, and that's innocence in that regard. If you've been in that situation, thank the Lord that you haven't been there in some of those sins. Years ago, when Marcia and I were at Moody Bible Institute, and we worked for two and a half years with inner city kids not too far from the school in a teen center there, we ministered to these kids 12 years old up. And I remember early on, somebody told me, these children, these young people, know more about life than you and I will ever know. And I remember thinking about that even then, as that person said that to me. That isn't true. They know more about the ugliness of life They have experienced things I have never to this day experienced. Firsthand and up close, they have seen the ugly side of life. But they really don't know anything about life. They've seen ugliness. They've seen sinfulness. They're not innocent of those things. And the only hope they have, by the way, is the gospel. And that's why we were there, to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that is found in him. Otherwise, they get embraced into that society, that lifestyle that was all around them, that they'd already experienced. And so as we go back to our passage, perhaps Paul is talking about that kind of innocence as well. Don't get involved in things that are ugly. Stay away from them. You don't have to taste them. You don't have to be there. You don't. If somebody tries to call you out and say, you've never done this or that, you don't have to do this or that. Stay away from that. So we're innocent in that regard. And so he's calling for us here then, he says in this passage here, to prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Let me just say one more thing before we move on. If you were living a blameless and innocent life as explained here, that doesn't mean everybody likes what you're doing or would agree that you're blameless and innocent. People can twist truth. People can slander the best of us, and people are happy to do so on occasion. And if you don't believe that, just check out Jesus Christ. The perfect one, totally blameless, totally innocent, and yet he was accused of everything from blasphemy to trying to overthrow the Roman government. And so the issue is this, not whether you're blameless and innocent in the front of all other people, but whether you are before God. He's the one that matters. Here's another evidence of us working out our salvation. We're going to improve in the area of grumbling and complaining and disputing. We're going to be growing in our blamelessness and innocence. Thirdly, as children of God, we're going to live above reproach. Again, verse 15, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, two things I want to consider here. First, what are we to be? And secondly, what are we to do? What are we to be? Well, Paul says here as he builds his case, he says here, we should be people who are above reproach. The ESV translates this word blemish. And I think maybe that speaks to us a little clearer, a blemish. Marshall and I recently bought a piece of furniture. It's a cabinet type thing. It's a fairly expensive piece. We decided after we bought it, we spent too much money. And you know how that is. But when it came, the doors that go on it were blemished. This is supposed to be custom made and very nice, so forth, but the doors were all marred. And so they had to send them back because they were not what they were supposed to be. They were blemished. And that's our word here. We are to be living beyond blemish. That is because we are people who reflect on our Father. We are, it says here, the children of God. And therefore, our life reflects God. And therefore, if our life is blemished, if there are obvious sins that are not being dealt with in our lives, that points back to our Father, right? It used to be at St. John's Hospital, when I'd go visit, they wanted you to wear a badge that said Pastor so-and-so on it. And they don't do that anymore, maybe because of people like me. But I would put on my badge. And then immediately I thought to myself, now I'm going to have to behave. Yeah? Because now it's not just me visiting in the hospital and going around and seeing people. Now I've got a badge on that says I'm a pastor and therefore I represent God, so I can't behave like a nut. You know, which of course I wouldn't do. But there was a special thing there that I'm now not just representing me, I'm representing God. And my badge says so. So we have this here. We are representatives of God. We are the children of God. Therefore, we're to live without blemish. Knowing once again, these are huge things he's telling us to do and be, right? Knowing perfectly well, none of us are without blemish. And yet when we encounter those sins in our lives, we deal with those sins in God's way so that we can be without blemish, at least for a while, until the next blemish shows up and we deal with that one. It's an ongoing process. So what are we to be? Without blemish. Secondly, what are we to do? We're to appear as lights in a dark world. Let's kind of pick this one apart. First of all, note where we live. I really think this is important today, especially in light of what we're talking about in my Sunday school class on social justice. What is the mission of the church? Very important passage of scripture here. Notice where we live. This is God's indictment on the world, not mine, not yours, God's. He says, we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. A crooked and perverse generation. What a contrast the Christian should have from the non-Christian who is being called crooked and perverse in this passage. I want you to go back to Acts 2 for just a moment. Acts 2, verse 40. The church is being born in Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, Peter's preached the first sermon. People have heard the gospel. And verse 38, they come to a place of real angst. They say to Peter, what are we going to do? Or verse 37, they're pierced to the heart. And they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Well, we just heard the good news, but it wasn't very good news to them because it condemned them. That's what the good news does. The gospel that Christ has died for our sins. He died in our place. He resurrected from the dead. He's coming again. That great news, that want good news. They've heard that, but they realize that in the process they're being condemned for their sins. What are they going to do? Well, verse 38, repent, he says, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, look, you need to repent. Then later on in Scripture, we find that this is fuller, that what he's basically saying is we turn from our sins to Christ by faith alone to receive the message of the gospel. And when we do that, we are receiving forgiveness from our sins and the Holy Spirit comes to reside. Baptism here, as we look at the grammar and the Greek and so forth, simply means this is something we do as an identification of our sin, of our salvation, not for our salvation. That's another day to talk about, but that's what he's saying here. Okay, then he goes on down, and he says in verse 40 to these people, he said, be saved from this perverse generation. So I want you to note, he doesn't say, I want you to accept the good news so that you can change the world. So that that this perverse generation can no longer be perverse. He says, I want you to be saved from this perverse generation, what the other places in Scripture call the world. So right from the beginning, that was the teaching of Scripture. We go to Philippians chapter 2 then, and he picks it back up, and he's saying the exact same thing, that we now live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're saved out of it. We're no longer part of it. But nevertheless, we live among such people. So we need to look at these words a little bit. What is he meaning by these words? First of all, crooked means, of all things, you look in the Greek, it means crooked. How about that? Okay, and now you got a great study in the Greek here today. It means crooked, not straight. That's pretty cool. The other one is perverse, and although it means perverse, the word perverse has kind of changed its connotation in our society today. It's much harsher as we think of the word pervert or perverted than this word means. And so the ESV, I think, nails it by calling it twisted. This twisted generation, it's probably a better word, is distorted, it's corrupt. It's like a piece of pipe that's been bent and can't be used. In junior high, I tried to make money by mowing grass in our neighborhoods to different neighbors. And I used my dad's lawnmower to go mow grass and did pretty well with that. Until one day, I ran over a pipe that was standing up and bent my dad's lawnmower blade, which wasn't the happiest conversation that afternoon. I looked at the lawnmower, of course the lawnmower stopped, the blade won't rotate, it doesn't work. So I turned it over, I took the blade off, I took it down to a shop to work on these things, and the guy said, I can't fix it. He said, it's bent beyond repair, and if I did fix it, it'd probably fly off while you're mowing grass and kill somebody. So it just wasn't going to work, it's crooked. Is perverse, it's twisted, and therefore it's unusable now anymore for any purpose that it was created for. He says, we're living among a people who are twisted in that regard. They're not living out the image of God as God intended for them to live. So that's not a very pretty picture, is it? We're living among a people that are twisted, among a people that are crooked, spiritually speaking, morally speaking. We're living among a people with a corrupt system. Now that is not to say, I want to balance a little bit, that is not to say every unsaved person you know is a terrible person. By God's grace, there are many unsaved people that are kind, generous, caring people, and that's by the grace of God. But even there, their father is the devil. Their eyes are blinded to God's truth. They live under the cloud of darkness as far as understanding true life is concerned. They're slaves to sin. They have no hope in the face of death, and their values are unstable. That's the best of those who do not know Christ. And many live out their crookedness in other ways. Such a generation, he says, we live among as Christians, and our lives should be in stark contrast to them. By the way, the acid test in this context that we're looking at goes back up to our verse 14 in how we speak and what our attitude is. The acid test of whether or not you're living in as God wants you to in the midst of a crooked and perverse or twisted generation is that you're not a grumbler, you're not a divisive person, you're not having that attitude or that language. That's his beginning section here. That's who we live among. Now I want you to go next. Secondly, what are we to do? Well, we see where we are. We're among a people that, a generation that's crooked and perverse according to God. Secondly, what are we to do? Well, we are to shine or appear as lights in the world. There's our mission. In the backdrop of darkness, our light should shine. Now, I want you to note here what he actually says in this particular verse. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. You are already lights. See? You're not going to try to become lights. If you're a Christian, you are a light in this world. The issue is whether your light is going to shine in the midst of darkness of people in this world around us. And so we are to appear as lights in that way. We're not told here again, we're not told to peel back the darkness. We're not told to brighten up the world. We're told to be lights in the midst of a dark world. What a difference that is. That's what God calls us to do. Now, if we're going to do that, two things are necessary. Number one, we're going to have to live this way that he's describing and be growing, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, with God's enablement to be these kind of people. Otherwise, we have no light to shine, right? And secondly, we are to be living amongst these people. Now, notice again, we're to live in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation. Christians have forever desired to isolate themselves from the unsaved people. It's more comfortable to be around people that are like us and think the way we think and live the way we think and our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's more comfortable to do that. And so throughout history, church history, you know, communes and all those kinds of things have come up, as well as Christians today kind of isolating themselves from the world. But we ought to think that through a little bit. If we isolate ourselves, how does the world see our light? Visited one of the ladies in our church this week who is in a nursing home. As I came in, I asked what room is she in, and the gals at the desk said, "Well, she's on the third floor, but the floor is under quarantine because of some viruses and whatnot going around up there. Travel at your own risk, because this is a quarantine section of the building. The sick people have been put in a section to quarantine them from everybody else." All right? I went on up anyway because I wanted to be a light in the midst of a sick world, and she needed my concern. And I trusted the Lord to take care of me, and so far I'm not sick, so we'll see how that works out. But whether I got sick or not, the point, I went up, but they were quarantined. They were isolated from everybody else in the nursing home. Now, if we isolate the people of God from the world around us, how are we lights? Obviously, we love the church fellowship, and we love to be together with God's people, and these things, these are wonderful. These are things we want to do, but let's not get so isolated and quarantined that we're not involved in the lives of unsaved people. This afternoon, for our lunch, I hope you stay. We'll have those very healthy cheeseburgers and other side dishes, and we're going to talk about application of what we've been doing for half or 6 or 8 months on Christianity Explored, how to get our light out to people around us better in an evangelistic way. And we're going to talk about some ideas we have and give you some tools. That's today. So we want to get our light out. We can't expect everybody to show up at our front doors. This is the church, the body of Christ. The unsaved are in need of the light going out. So as you leave today, go out as a light to those around you who do not know Christ. Number three, or for this morning, or actually the fourth evidence that we're working out our salvation is we're holding fast to the word of life. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. Holding fast could be translated holding out. Both work and both are true. We hold tight to the word of life, and we also hold it out so that others can know about the word of life. The word was used in secular times at that time of just giving someone a gift or a drink, to offer them a drink of some sort. And so this is what it means to offer people the word of life, to give them the word of life. There is no light to shine, verse 15, if there is no word of life to give. I don't want you to turn there for sake of time, but let me read two verses in Psalm 119, one you're very familiar with, Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word is a lamp and a light. 130, you're not as familiar with this verse. The unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. So God's word is the light that gives people insight. It first of all is the gospel, but it's far wider reaching than that. As a matter of fact, as we turn back to the passage, you're probably still there. You notice he doesn't say gospel. He doesn't say holding fast to the gospel. You see, the gospel today is being misused, that word, and people have really broadened its meaning. The gospel is the good news of what Christ has done to save us from sin. It's being widely broadened today, but that's what it means. It's the entry point of our salvation. It's the message we need to know in order for us to be saved, and we're always looking at it. We're always thanking the Lord for it, but the Holy Spirit chose the word, used the term word of life. And that's much broader than just the gospel. The gospel is part of that. But the word of life is all the scriptures. And all the scriptures have to tell us, not only about the gospel, but about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about all sorts of ways we are to live life for him. The wisdom of God, the light of God is in the word of life. And it is nowhere else, folks. People don't stumble over the word of truth. It's found in the scriptures. And we are the people that are to proclaim that word of truth so others can hear that truth. And at the end of verse 16, he said, so that on the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. The words run and toil speak of strenuous effort. Paul said, I have really put myself into you people. I really have. I've given you the word of life. I hope I haven't done so in vain. And I'm not going to know, apparently, he said, until the day of Christ, the day when Christ returns. That's kind of an interesting thing. Have you ever thought, maybe you're 18 years old here, or in that age bracket, you're a teenager. Have you ever thought, wouldn't it be great to know what I look like in 50 years? I just saw my reunion picture from 50 years ago. You don't want to know. You don't want to know. Wouldn't it be great to know how my life turns out in 50 years and what I accomplished and what went well and what didn't go well? Wouldn't it be great to know? No. God did not choose to let you know that. Even the Apostle Paul, as hard as he is ministering to these people and the truth he's giving these people, does not know whether or not, and we don't know historically, we don't know if these people listened to the Holy Spirit-inspired message of Philippians and radically repented and changed their life, or they just kept on going down the grumble road? We don't know. And Paul says, I sure hope, basically, that at the end of the day, when Christ comes back, I have not run in vain or toiled in vain. But bottom line, it didn't matter to Paul in the sense that he is going to proclaim the word of life anyway. Whether they listen, whether they change or not, it's not his task. That is not his work. We are to work out our salvation with the energy and power of the Holy Spirit. It's God's work, and you are responsible. And teachers of the word, such as Paul here, are responsible to give the truth. And that is what we do are called to do. So he's going to do that. And as he does that, he finishes up with one more evidence that we're working out our salvation with God's enablement, and that is we have joyful service. Joyful service, verse 17. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. First of all, he gives us an example of joyful service himself. He says, I am being poured out like a drink offering. Now, a drink offering was part of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was pouring out of wine at the base of the burnt offering station there, where they sacrificed, and was poured out toward the end of the ceremony, and it was just poured out, it's gone. Paul says, I am pouring my life out into you. As you look at the verse carefully, not only to serve for them, but to serve with them. So he says, I am in this section of sacrificial service, four times he mentions joy. And so joyfully he's pouring himself out like a drink offering. I'm giving it all. I'm pouring it all out. I'm at the end of the day, there's nothing left. That's my example. That is what I'm doing. And yet he's joyful. He's not complaining. He says it's joyful service. You see, when we lose sight of Christ in our lives, that's when we don't have joyful service. We have grumbling service. It's when we're focused on Christ, as Paul was, that we have joyful service. But he not only gives us an example. Verse 18, he gives us an exhortation. He gives us some teaching here on it. He says, you too, I urge you, an urging. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So not only was Paul doing it, he wanted them to do it as well. Follow his example. Rather than allowing life or problems to sour them and cause them to become disgruntled, may they in the same way rejoice and share their joy with him. These last two verses probably could be summed up this way in the context: share your joys, not your complaints. Share with other Christians some of the joys in your life, as well as your struggles, as you speak with them. We're talking about some bubbly Christianity. We have our struggles and our needs for prayer and all these things that we share with one another in the body of Christ. But he says, instead of complaining, share your joys. See who you hang around with is, and their attitude is very contagious. Scripture says that over and over. You hang around with people that grumble, you're going to become a grumbler, I'll guarantee it. You hang around with angry people, you're going to be an angry person. You hang around with people who have joy in Christ, and that's their focus, then you'll learn joy in Christ from such people. And so we are to share our joys, not our complaints. That's his context here at this time. Don't become grumblers. Become joyful servants. And we have so much, do we not, to be joyful about? If we look at this passage and we look at Scripture, we are lights. We have the privilege of being lights in a dark world. To point people to Christ. Who has that? We have the Word of Life, the Bible. Who nobody but us in the last few generations have had the access to Scripture like we do. We have the Word of Life to know, to study, to live out, to proclaim to others. We have the privilege to serve our Savior. What a joy that is. The privilege of serving Jesus Christ and serving one another. So we have much to share. And so we could focus, Paul is saying, on our disagreements, things we don't like, things we want to grumble about, or we could focus on Christ and all that he's given us in him. You're working out your salvation with fear and trembling through the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. If you're doing so, the evidence is this joyful service, being lights in the world, growing in our blamelessness, proclaiming Christ, living out Christ, joyful service. Father, thank you for the privilege of being joyful servants of yours. Lord, we know sometimes we just have so many things that come on us, it's hard to be joyful. And yet as we focus back on you, that begins to dissipate. We begin to see a joy that can be found only in you. Lord, forgive me of grumblings and complainings about various things and focusing on everything but Christ at times. Father, help us to put these things in their proper place and keep you front and center in all of our hearts and minds and thinking. Lord, help us today to do that. I pray too for some that might be here don't know Christ, Lord, who need the word of life in the form of the gospel, who are living out a sinful lifestyle because they do not know Christ. Lord, help them to see the need for a Savior and to repent and by faith receive your wonderful gift of salvation. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.